If you would, turn your Bibles to Mark 5. Tyler said he seen that I was going to read today, so he gave me a short verses to read. Of course, he gave me 20 of them, but that's okay. And so we'll see if we can get through it without stumbling too badly. Mark 5, verses 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him and had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torture me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen ran away and reported to the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened and to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he may accompany him, and he did not let him. And he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how you had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed.
Well, good morning. Hope your Bibles are still open to Mark 5. We're going to be using this story that Gary read for us out of the Scriptures to discuss our own lives here in just a moment. I want to thank each and every one of you for being here this morning to worship our great God. For those who are visiting with us, especially grateful that you're able to be in our presence and in God's presence. And if you have any questions about the things that are said or done or taught here, certainly I encourage you to talk to us afterwards. Our goal is to glorify God in the ways that He has asked us to, so that we might look forward to an eternity with Him in heaven. Have you ever been driving and you kind of have this moment of thinking, how in the world did I get here? You might call it highway hypnosis. A lot of times it happens when you're driving late at night, but you're just going and going and going, and all of a sudden you realize, like, there's no more trees anymore around me. Last time I was paying attention, there were trees around me, and now it's just fields. Or in Ohio, it's corn. This is strange how this can happen, right? We're just going about, and we all of a sudden come around to our senses and look around and say, this isn't where I remember being last. But that happens in life sometimes too, doesn't it? You're just going along day by day, and you might have a moment of reflection or introspection, and you think, how did I get here? And that might be a good question. How in the world did I get so blessed? Or it might be a question of, how did I come this low? There's a quote that I like that reflects on this idea that, isn't it funny that how day by day nothing changes, but when you look back, everything is different? I'll give credit where credit is due to C.S. Lewis there. But both of these examples and the example that we read of this morning in Mark 5 show us that life is all about change. And we can say it's for better or for worse, or it's good change or it's bad change, but life is made up of changes. It's how you and I grow. It's how we live life is through change. Sometimes the change is gradual. Day by day, we might not even notice it until we look back and reflect. Sometimes it's a Mark 5 experience, where one day this man is going about life as he had known it for a long time, and he has an encounter in Jesus, and everything changes in an instant. Whether it's gradual or in a moment, life is about change. And it's about seeking these new horizons that you and I can have, ultimately because God gives them to us. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all about new horizons. It's about giving each and every soul a new lease on life, a new chance and a new opportunity. That's true for this man in Mark 5 who met Jesus in the flesh, and it's true for you and me as we encounter him in his word today. We can have new horizons laid out for us. And I want to use this man, three truths about this man this morning that show us how we can take advantage of these new horizons. But before we dig back into the text, I want to stress one more thing that we're going to talk about this morning. Jesus transforms us so that we can have these new horizons. Not for us to then sit in a lawn chair and say, wow, this is a pretty view. That's not what these new horizons are about. He gives us these new opportunities, this new life, so that we can follow him onward into the sunset, so that we can pursue him and the life that we were always meant to have and be with him in eternity. Let's look at this man and see where we might be looking into a mirror. In the first five verses of Mark chapter 5 and Mark's account of this incident, we see that this man is oppressed. And if you were here last Sunday morning, you will remember that that word oppressed literally means broken. You might be sitting here this morning yourself and you feel broken, whether it's physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. Life is full of changes, and sometimes those changes break us. It oppresses us. And we set the scene here. Jesus is just coming off of the boat into the country of the Gerasenes, and it seems like as soon as he steps off this boat, this man comes up to him. Notice all the things that it says about this man just in the first five verses. This man was destitute. It means he didn't have the basic necessities of life. Where did he live? It says, among the tombs. Now, you think of a graveyard from our modern standpoint, but this man was actually more along a countryside where there were lots of caves, where there'd be some natural tombs. And so you imagine this man, night and day, it says, he's just running around in the caves. Luke chapter 8 and verse 27 adds this fascinating detail that he was naked. So that's a whole nother level of not even just having basic clothing to cover himself. And it was all because of this demon possession. He was running around with dead men. Because guess what? He might as well be dead. He's naked. And you know what that means? Shame. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, when Adam and Eve partake of the fruit and introduce sin into the world, and they have this eye-opening moment, you know what the first thing they realize is? I don't have clothes on. And you know what that causes? Shame. I encourage you in your own study of the Bible to realize when something is described as naked, that often evokes this idea of shame. We have no right standing before God. And so this man is shameful in his living situation. He is absolutely out of control. Verses 3 and 4 of Mark chapter 5 tell us that people had tried to restrain him. They had tried chains. By the way, the people who think that there's demon possession today, this is an interesting thing to compare to. Is there anybody who can't be bound with chains today? And they had chains back in the first century. But this man, it says, was able to rip them to pieces and run back out into the wilderness, to the tombs. He could not be bound. Guess what? It says that people tried to help him, bind himself. No one could help him. He was alone in what he was facing. And he was in a state of self-harming. He was distraught. He was in agony. and he was engaging in destructive behaviors, to say nothing of the fact that he's running around naked in the wilderness night and day. He's cutting himself. He's gashing his skin open with stones, and he's crying out. This man is broken, and he's oppressed. I stand before you this morning painting this picture from the scriptures because I need us to understand, God needs us to understand, that this is what you and I look like when we are in sin. You and I are broken, oppressed, when we engage in sin and separate ourselves from our Most High God. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3 will put it this way. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." That describe a lot of people you know out in the world today? Does it describe you right now? This is what life looks like separated from God. We're destitute. We're dead people walking. We are shameful because our sin covers us. We are out of control. Now, some might say, that guy couldn't be bound by chains. He was free. Would you describe this man as free? It might appear to be free. Just like sin seems like all the pleasure in the world, freedom to do whatever I want. Not realizing that we are indeed enslaved to sin. And indeed, that sin is self-harming. What finds to be fleeting momentary pleasures that I chase after end up only hurting me all the worse. It's a cup that never satisfies when I drink from it, and it severs me apart from the one who created me, who knows me better than I know myself. Romans chapter 6, turn there with me in your Bibles if you would. In Romans 6, Paul will describe this way of living. And while we might say, I'm not a slave to sin, I'm actually free. Paul says, if we are practicing what is contrary to God's will and his command, make no mistake, you are enslaved. But you're also a slave if you're following him. The difference is, what kind of slave do you want to be? Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16 with me. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't have to obey the will of God. Regardless. Keep reading, though. Verse 21. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? What kind of life is that to live? I can do whatever I want, and it brings me death. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and in its end, eternal life. This man is hopeless in this country of the Gerasenes. He shows us a picture of what our lives look like when we are oppressed by the choices we make that go against the will of God. And then Jesus shows up. He has this encounter and the opportunity to now to present his members to a new master. He couldn't free himself from this legion that he had before. Nobody could help him, even just control himself, bind him. Jesus comes along and he restores him. Not only was this man oppressed, but this man was restored by an encounter with God in the flesh. The account in Mark 5 makes it clear that there's lots of people that are scared at this instant. The legion is scared, the demons. The people are scared when they come and see who Jesus is. You know who's not scared? Jesus. He's not scared of this man. He's not scared of his problems. They're not too big for him. He's not caught off guard. In fact, he has complete control over the situation. It says he gave the demons permission to leave the man and go into the swine. That's not control. I don't know what is. And the demons call him Son of the Most High God. There is no mistaking for them who this is. James chapter 2 says, even the demons believe and shudder. It's not a question about whether Jesus is who he says he is. It's, am I following him? Am I willing to submit to him? And this man, when Jesus frees him, has a radical transformation. He's no longer destitute, but he's clothed, as it says in Mark 5 and verse 15. Purely speculative question for you. Where'd the clothes come from? This man's, it says in Luke's account, has been out here a long time, and he doesn't have any clothing on. So when the people run back right after Jesus sends the demons out into the swine, and everybody rushes back to see what happens, it says that the man's clothed. Where did the clothes come from? You can speculate that. I like to think that Jesus had an extra pair of clothes with them, and he gave them to him. Because of this point here, when you and I bow at the feet of Jesus, he takes away our shame. He restores us to life. He clothes us in his righteousness. The Bible, a lot of times, will talk about putting on the new self, putting on Jesus Christ. That's language about clothing. That's what it looks like to be restored, being brought out of a world of sin and into the kingdom of God. Our shame is taken away. Instead of being out of control, this man is now in his right mind, it says. He's finally the real him. He's back to who he's supposed to be, who he's always meant to be. This is going ahead a little bit into the next section, but I want you to pay attention to what Jesus says in verse 19. It's very simple. But he says, go home and tell your friends. How long has this been since this man been home? That he even could conceptualize what home actually meant. How long has it been since he's talked to his friends, his family? The fact that Jesus tells him to do this and that he can says that he's back in his right mind. His relationships are the way that they're supposed to be. His view of himself is back to a proper perspective. He is restored to seeing himself and the world around him from God's perspective. A precious soul, as Bob mentioned from the table this morning. Something that is worth restoring. And I want you to notice one more point that Luke's account shows us in Luke 8:35. He's clothed and he's in his right mind, and he's at the feet of Jesus. He's at the feet of Jesus. And the description of where he's positioned in relation to Jesus is important for, I think, three reasons. Because this position, one, shows that he is in a position of worship. Jesus is higher than he is, and he's recognizing that by being at his feet. Secondly, it shows that it is a position of learning. Many times we talk about learning even in our own vernacular, but certainly back in their day, they talk about learning as sitting at the feet of somebody else. And so this man was learning from Jesus. And being at the feet of Jesus also means that he was submissive to Jesus. He was listening, and not just listening so he could say, oh, wow, that's neat, but so he could actually do the things that Jesus is talking to him about. So he can take in words that he probably could never understand when he was possessed before, but now he has an entirely new life. Because of this one man, this God, standing in front of him. Again, we see a picture of ourselves and how we can be made new in Christ when we look at this man after Jesus has liberated him from Legion. If you go back to Titus chapter 3, you keep reading on, in that description of what modern life looks like for us in sin. One of the most powerful three-letter words in all the scripture begins verse 4, at least in the English Standard Version. But you are hopeless, but you are helpless, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are restored in a right relationship with God. And it is all because of who God is. If you're struggling with sin this morning, may I encourage you to start the journey back to God by focusing on who the Bible says God is. Because it's what God is saying about who He is. Just in Titus 3, 4 through 7, His goodness, His loving kindness, His mercy, His grace. These are defining traits that don't ebb and flow depending on what the situation is. This is God, always. He is love. And because of who He is, you and I can be restored. We can be freed from the sin that binds us. An important aspect that's lost in this illustration, I think, is the matter of choice, though. Because this man might not have had a choice of being possessed by these demons, but make no mistake, sin is a choice. By our decisions, we separate ourselves from the eternal Father. And it's also by our choice whether we accept this free gift of grace to return home, to come back to Him, to seek those new horizons He offers us, a new way of living, a new outlook on life, a new destination for eternity. This man was oppressed as we are oppressed. This man is restored just as we can be restored. But it's important to realize that it doesn't just stop here, that this man was also commissioned. He was given an assignment by Jesus. Back in Mark 5, after the people realize what Jesus has done, they are terrified and they say, "Please, leave." There's an interesting write-up in this morning's bulletin. If you haven't read it yet, you can go there for that lesson from the perspective of the townspeople. But this man, whose name we don't know, he's also begging, not for Jesus to leave, but let me go with you. Please don't leave me. Let me go with you. I don't know how to do this new life. I need you. And Jesus says, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you." Go and tell, Jesus says. By the way, He says the exact same thing to His apostles when He's raised from the dead before He ascends back to heaven. And He says the same thing to you and me by extension in that teaching in Matthew chapter 28, in the last few verses there. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" You see, that's a key difference between this man's commission and ours. Because Jesus says, "I have a mission still. You need to go home and tell these people." For our commission, Jesus says, "I am not leaving your side. I am with you always. If you are abiding in me, I'm abiding in you." This man had a story to tell. This is what my life used to look like when I was oppressed. And now this is what my life looks like now that I'm restored. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. You have a story to tell. And it's still being written, perhaps. And certainly it is. But your story can impact somebody that as much talking as I might do up here, I would never reach. Your story is powerful because it's a story of somebody who is dead becoming alive again. Somebody whose life is full of shame becoming restored and justified and loved by God. I think it's fascinating that Jesus specifies, go home and tell your friends. These are perhaps probably the same people who tried to bind this man, who tried to help this man when he had the demons. And while they couldn't help him then, now he can help them by telling them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in fact, he doesn't stop there, as Gary read for us at the end of this account in verse 20. He goes into the whole Decapolis, this region of 10 cities, and he's telling everyone who will listen to him. And it says that they all marveled or were amazed, for better or for worse. You can be marveled at something and think, I don't know about that. Or you can marvel at something and saying, I need to know more about him. That's the marveling that changes lives and that gives us our new perspectives on life. But engage in a thought experiment with me for a moment. Picture yourself as this man. Jesus gets in the boat and says, go home and tell your friends what life is like now. What God has done for you, about the mercy he's shown to you. And you say, okay. You go home and go to sleep. And you never tell anybody about what happened. Let's extend that, actually. Let's say instead of going home, you went to sleep in one of the caves. You set the clothes to the side that Jesus had given to you, and you just start doing the same thing you'd always done before Jesus showed up. Does that make any sense? No. Thank you, Michael. Look. Young children understand this. But I'm afraid we don't sometimes. I'm afraid you and I sometimes do exactly this. We'll go back out into the world. We'll behave just like we did before we met Jesus. We are not supposed to look back. Acts 19 is a fascinating account of these people who hear the gospel as it's preached by Paul, and their lives are completely changed, but they have to make some changes. When Art Adams was here for his series on overcoming addiction not too long ago, he made an interesting point that stuck with me. It says, for those coming out of addiction, they need to make changes. That includes new places, new things, and new people. I'd suggest that's true of anybody coming out of sin as well. That's what we see in Acts 19 anyway, beginning in verse 18. It says, also many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, some of you didn't hear that last verse because you're just baffled by the fact of, why would they burn 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books? Because that's my old life. In fact, I don't want anybody else buying these books. This is not what life is about. Burn it. So that I can't even go back and look at them if I even had the inkling of an idea of wanting to. You talk about burning bridges. This is burning bridges. Burning those things that would draw us away from God, our Savior. This man didn't go back into the caves. He went and told everybody what Jesus had done for him. He lived his life as a new creation like you and I are called to do. We are called to live for the will of God. And it's a change that requires commitment and devotion. And when we fall down, we grab onto the graceful hand of God and get back up and keep going forward. That's what Peter teaches in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you want to turn here with me. In 1 Peter 4, Peter's writing to an audience that's going through a whole lot of persecution in their time. But his message is just as relevant for us when our persecution might just be not popular viewpoint, stance on what somebody might say about life or about sin. He says, this needs to be your mindset. This needs to shape the way that you look at everything around you. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Do you want to stop sinning? I know I do. Do you want to stop sinning? It says, who's ceased from sin here? It's those who have armed themselves with the same mindset of Christ. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to go out and suffer physical persecution in order to stop sinning. This is the attitude. Any inconvenience, any discomfort, yes, any pain that might come from me pursuing God, it's worth it. I'm not going to sin. I've killed that old self. Because my life's no longer about chasing pleasure. That horizon's gone. My new horizon is pleasing God by following His will, by making Him the focal point of my entire life. Peter will go on through verse 11 and talk about what that looks like. The self-control, being sober-minded, having love, practicing service, ultimately, in anything that we're doing, glorifying God. This man was commissioned to tell people how his life had been changed by Jesus. That's your commission and that's my commission as well for those of us who are in His church. I hope I've stressed adequately this morning how much we can see ourselves in this man's story from Mark chapter 5. Because we all know what it means to be broken and oppressed by sin, by our own choices that have led us away from God. The question is, do you know what it's like to be restored? To be in your right mind, to see things from God's perspective. And are you living out His commission? Are you faithful to the commission that He's given to you? To live a life devoted to Him, to expanding His kingdom. God has revealed to us a pattern in His word that leads us to salvation. And I'll just put these up here. And for some of you, this is tale as old as time. You've heard this since you were very, very small. For some of you, this might be very, very new. I just put one verse for each of these things up here, but there are many verses that talk about all of these things. And you can think of them as steps if you'd like to. This is a heart change that's happening. If you have not heard the one true gospel, then you are broken by sin and still in those sins. But if you've heard the gospel, the question is, do you believe it? If you have not believed it, then you are still broken in your sins. Have you repented of your sins? Not just feeling sorry about them, but turning away from them, setting your eyes back to God, devoted to Him. Because if you haven't made that turn, then you're still broken in your shame. Have you confessed Jesus as Lord of your life, as the Son of God that He is? With your mouth, certainly, as Romans 10 teaches, but in the way that you live as well. Because if you haven't, you are still destitute and without hope. Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? Because if we haven't, we are still in our sins and we are filthy. Isaiah will say it's like filthy rags. 1 Peter 3 says, baptism, which corresponds to the flood of Noah, now saves you, not as a removal from dirt from the body in that physical sense, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's an act of faith, not of earning anything. If you have not been baptized as the way that the Bible has described it, you are still in your sins. Think about this. If you're not living faithfully, living out the commission that Jesus has given to you, you're still in your sins. And you might have lots of different reasons or excuses for why you might not have done one or many of these things. But that does not change the fact of whether you are bound by your sin still or not. Here's the good news. You have heard the word of God this morning in His gospel. That the whole reason Jesus came was to take people who are oppressed by their own faults and failures and to restore them to God, your Father. If you believe that and are willing to do these things, and if you're ready to obey the gospel, which is a shorthand version of doing all those things up there, now is the time. There is no excuse that you can give God for not obeying these things that will be acceptable. It is about honoring and glorifying Him, submitting to Him, as the man with the demon sat at the feet of Jesus. Will you sit at the feet of Jesus? Will you kneel at the cross this morning, submitting to Him, committing yourself to Him, to follow Him? If you've done all these things, if you've obeyed the gospel and you're struggling to fulfill that commission, if you're struggling with grief or sadness or temptation, whatever it is, this time's for you now as well. To request prayers from your brothers and sisters in this church. Be mindful of each other and pray for one another as always. If there's anything that we can do, even if it's just answering questions you might have, please let us know while we stand and sing.